Goes to Nehemiah chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 4. Our scripture reading is verses 1 through 14 of Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm not doing too good tonight. All right. Hold on. Here, I'm telling you to turn to it, and I can't even find it. Ezra, here we go. All right, Nehemiah chapter 4. Let us hear together the word of God. Now, Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So he built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said it to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. I've told you I've benefited much from Derek Thomas, who wrote a study on Ezra and Nehemiah that's been a great help in preparing these sermons for you. Through many tribulations, Scripture says, we must enter the kingdom of God. Apostle Paul informed young believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch after his first missionary journey. And knowing the reality of spiritual opposition beforehand as we run the race set before us, kind of help us to avoid becoming too discouraged or drawing false conclusions, thinking that opposition means God's disapproval of us and that we should change our course. So we often, in a less than subtle way, draw the conclusion that lack of opposition means God's favor, when in fact the opposite is the case. So we can say if people are persecuting us for our faith, we must be doing something right. With the work of rebuilding begun, one of the jobs of Nehemiah was to reassure his brothers and sisters that the opposition they faced, especially its severity, was nothing more than what they should expect. Jesus Christ tells us the same thing. In the world you will have tribulation, which can mean any number of things. He says they hated me before they hated you. Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he tells us we will have tribulation. So Nehemiah is saying you should take comfort from this, knowing it's evidence that what you're doing is a good thing. And we know the devil hates a good thing and will do all he can to destroy the Church of Christ. I've told some of you that there was a picture on Facebook last week. It had the Charlottesville riot on the bottom, and behind it was a picture of a church, and then the caption was, "You're next." And I absolutely believe that. There's an agenda that people have in our country to hate God, to hate his people. So Nehemiah was no, wallflower or no person who would back down when it came to responding to intimidation that was thrown at him and his wall builders. In other words, he wasn't a snowflake. Not going to be beaten into submission by bullies, even if they were armed and were going to do physical harm against him. Now put yourself in his position. Sent back by Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall with the Jews, much opposition. In a sense, he's, you know, God's man all alone, rallying people around him. This was God's man doing God's work. He urged his brothers and sisters, on even the cost of their lives, stand fast. Easy to say, hard to do. They will be the first to suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom of God. Some things are worth suffering for. And building the kingdom of God and standing fast for the kingdom of God is one of them. So here's the attack, initiated by a man named Sanballat. We met him in chapter 4, verse 1. He's called in chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat the Honorite, meaning he came from a town named Horon, 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and one of the main thoroughfares in the city. He's thought to have been the governor of Samaria. Verse 1 said, angry and greatly enraged. That was him. He addressed his people in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. He's talking to them in terms of ridicule and mockery. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore this for themselves? Will they sacrifice? They're going to finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? This is a threatening thing to say. He wants to discourage them. He's aware Nehemiah was an ambassador on behalf of King Artaxerxes, having come back with written permission and a military escort. It's also legitimate to wonder how Nehemiah knew what Sanballat said to his men. Maybe merchants from the city overheard the speech of his men and traveled to Jerusalem to let people know trouble is on the way. Even more likely, since Sanballat's military posturing could result in fighting without threatening military reprisals from the Persian military forces, he may have ensured that news of what he said reached the city to discourage the people. His words were intended to be heard in the city. Maybe he planted men who would take his words to his enemies and intimidate them, just like people would intimidate us. If you stand up for Jesus, trouble's coming. You may lose your job, lose your friends. We're going to intimidate you because of your faith. There's that silly little phrase, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt. We know that that is not true at all. Words do hurt, and they can hurt deeply. Words can discourage. So here, psychological intimidation was being used to sap the strength of the people rebuilding the wall. We'll speak words to get them to stop. Are there things people could say to us to discourage us in our walk with Christ? Hope not. Maybe they can beat us and beating us and beating us with intimidation. Maybe hard, but we're not to stop. The success of the building program was in large measure dependent on the harmonious work. They were building 41 different sections that we read in chapter 3. Their united front was something that Sanballat wanted to destroy. He wanted to collapse their work. He wanted to discourage one group and then two groups and have a domino effect, and all of them will stop and the work collapses and the morale evaporates under strain. I think that's one of the methods God might use to strengthen His church. When the persecution comes even more, right now it's verbal. I hope it doesn't get any worse, but what if it does? Can we continue to stand up for our faith? What if we were thrown in jail because we said we believe that Christ is Lord? Can we stand up to that? They were attacking their competence, their ability, their resolve to rebuild the wall. And Sanballat, it's kind of like he's throwing verbal missiles in their direction. He's saying, look what poor and incompetent people you are. The task is beyond your ability. Do you think that your prayers will cause this wall to be built? Do you have any idea how long it's going to take? Don't you know that the burned stones will crumble when exposed to heat? Don't you know your prayers are a waste of time? Don't you know that your God doesn't hear you? Don't you know that your faith is worthless? Don't you know that you won't get ahead If you believe in God, powerful missiles people can throw our way. Here they were designed to bring about fear and cause the Israelites to second guess and say, well, maybe we shouldn't build the wall right now. Maybe we just ought to kind of go back to where live in our houses comfortably. There are many that could say, well, maybe we shouldn't stand too firm on what we believe as a church. When I went to the General Assembly in 94, it was at Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale. And D. James Kennedy, who was alive at the time, was under attack back then by the homosexual community in Fort Lauderdale. And he said on a Wednesday, he said, tonight when we come together to worship as a church, there's going to be marchers out in front trying to discourage you not to come to the meeting and intimidate you with their agenda. He said, I just want you to be prepared for that. And so he prayed. And did you know that night it poured rain and none of them showed up? So here again, we're never to doubt the power of our God or be intimidated by those who doubt Him. Tobiah added his bar to the mix. He called their work so unstable that even if a fox walked on it, it would just collapse. Now these words were ridiculous because the wall was 9 feet thick. It wasn't going anywhere. But that kind of ridicule has always been something that the church has to face. It's peer pressure. And think about especially our young people in school or college who are intimidated because of their faith by godless professors or godless students who will pick on them because of their Christian faith. And they may stand alone, and it is hard to stand alone. That's why I'm thankful we have something called RUF, Reform University Fellowship, where our students who are believers can gather together and strengthen each other. Well, here again, why did the work, why was it never done before? Send thou it touched some raw nerves. The builders were few, and they were fragile. He's going after them. When Jesus told the professional mourners in Jairus' house that his daughter was not dead but asleep, though, you know, she was physically dead, they laughed him to scorn. When Paul spoke to Governor Festus about Jesus Christ, he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Did the intimidation work? Well, no, it did not. So here, why else would they have started the work if they didn't intend to finish it? The walls were in rubble for 150 years. And even though the rebuilding work had begun again sometime in the past 15 years, that too had stopped by the order of the king. We read in chapter 1, verse 3. But there's no evidence that in the construction of the wall, new stones were brought in from nearby sources. In other words, they were using whatever lay around in the rubble. And even the most inexperienced among them could see that the stones were fragile and ugly, blackened by the fires that destroyed them. They weren't to enjoy the spectacle of a structure that looked brand new. What emerged would vary in quality from one section to another. But the walls were never meant to function as a defense barrier. How could they stand against the forces of Persia? The walls were to identify Jerusalem as the city of God. That was the purpose. They would give a sense of dignity to the Jews and give them a much-needed sense of purpose. So how can it be right for the city to look so dishevelled? This was the city of God. We are the people of God. We need one another. As the heat is turned up against us, we come together and stand for what we know is true. Driven by a desire to see this work done for the glory of God, Nehemiah showed his belief in the power of prayer. It was prayer that brought him to Jerusalem in the first place. And now in the face of the most serious opposition around him, so soon after his return, he takes the matter to God. He pleads for God's ear, inspires others to pray too. His prayer is brief. It's verses 4 and 5. It's written down in the text. This prayer was unannounced. No time for flowery words. No time for extended devotion. He gets right to the point. There's an urgency about what he faced. Before the rot of despair sets in, Nehemiah wants God to act to stop it. It's a prayer that God will come down right now. Come down at this very moment. And show your sovereignty over these enemies of the Jews. Right now, stop them so we can finish the wall. In addition to the sense of urgency, several things stand out in his prayer. First of all, he's saying to God, side with the Jews. Side with your people. Or the one, side with us against Sanballat and Tobiah. By insulting the people of God, he's saying, these bullies insult you. See, Nehemiah has no doubt at all that the project is God's purpose and that His glory is at stake. And Sanballat and Tobiah's provocation of God in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5, is the result of their despairing the Lord's people. It'd be like us saying, God, take the side of us, your people, and get rid of these enemies of ours. Just stop them dead in their tracks. This is called an imprecatory prayer. It simply means asking God to judge our enemies. And that's what he's doing. Look again at verse 4. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. It's a strong thing to say. He's first of all saying, okay, put their what they want to do on us back to them and send them to hell. Don't blot out their sins. Now, Nehemiah appears to be a bully, throwing his weight around and using religious jargon for a questionable ethical decision. At best, they see this as a purely Old Testament characteristic that many say is ruled unacceptable by God. Why would God ever do such a thing? The Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies. So here, how can he use this language for what he wants to take place? We need to consider about this prayer. It's a prayer for justice in a situation that is sinful. But today, people would recoil at such a prayer. They would say it's terrible for us to ask God to bring vengeance on people. That many of us would not even utter a prayer like this, that God would bring judgment on his enemies for fear we would be too self-righteous. Many would say this prayer is like a holy jihad, that it's just not right. Well, J.I. Packer said this, the key principle here is stated in Psalm 139, 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The nearer we come to this state of mind, which is a spin-off from the desire that God's will be done, His kingdom come, His name be hallowed and glorified, the less problems shall we have with vengeance prayers. It's not a prayer for personal vengeance. It's a prayer for God to do something. He's not saying, I'm going to do it. He's asking God to do it. And there's no evidence at all that Sanballat and Tobiah were in the least bit repentant. You could not apply Matthew 18 to unbelievers. If we have a problem with God taking vengeance on His enemies, we've got a view that the Bible doesn't hold. Our problem then is with the Bible itself. See, this is not just an Old Testament ethic. This is not something that is only found in the Old Testament and not found in the New Testament. God for a season does tolerate certain behavior known to violate Old Testament ethics, such as polygamy. But imprecatory prayers cannot be listed among them because they're to be found even in the New Testament. The cry for vengeance that arises from the martyred saints before the throne of God in the book of Revelation is an example. Revelation 6, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's an imprecatory prayer. Bring judgment on your enemies, not just ours. We pray for your church to be strong in the light of people who want to wipe us out. When it comes to our persecutors, should we not pray for their conversion? Well, yes, we should. But that's not at odds also in praying for justice. God, we want them to know who you are, but at the same time, we want to see you stop them dead in their tracks. Judge them for what they're doing. Did Nehemiah pray for the conversion of Sanballat and Tobiah? We don't know, but probably not. He probably didn't pray for their conversion. So we've got to temper that. God, I want them to be saved, but at the same time, I want your justice to be done. So visit them with judgment, but you can also pray God would save them. Judge them, and then take them to heaven. We could pray that, if that's His will. But you look at the response of the builders in verse 6. We built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. On this occasion, the morale which is attacked was too well founded to be undermined. The words stung, but they produced not a quiver of indecision, only indignation. In other words, that gave them more resolve to build when they were threatened to stop. The psychological pressure, though very real, came to nothing because God intervened. He filled their hearts with an energy and a commitment to build no matter what the enemies might be saying. So far, success, because God heard the prayers of His people. He gave them strength to do His will. All right, what do we learn? Today, in the light of all the rhetoric going on against the church and the people of God, we can say, God, we pray that You will stop our enemies dead in their tracks. We can say, God, bring them to Christ, but bring justice to those who want to destroy Your church. And God, give us a greater resolve than ever to live for You fervently every day. Give us the courage we need in light of our enemies. See, opposition rarely stops because of one failure. The devil who lies behind all opposition has more than one scheme up his sleeve. And now things get uglier. Men of otherwise various backgrounds, who in another time might have been content to fight each other, now have mutual anger that the gaps in the wall are being filled. I said this last week. People who march have a common enemy. They're fractured in themselves, but they have a common enemy when they come together. So we have a common enemy too. It's the devil. We come together as the Church of Christ. Different backgrounds, but we worship a common Savior. But here, in addition to Sanballat and Tobiah, he talks about the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. These people were fractured, and yet they came together because they had a common enemy, just like today. All these groups are coming together to fight what? It could be the church. It could be something else. So Jerusalem is surrounded. Samaria to the north, Arabs to the south, Ammon to the east, and Ashdod to the west. They were being squeezed by these enemies. And some of those within the city began to buckle under the strain. And the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. Look at verse 10. By ourselves, we just can't rebuild the wall. Now, for those who lived outside the city, the sight of these efforts of their brothers and sisters in the city made their own welfare less certain in their eyes. They had no defensive wall to protect them, and they would be the first ones attacked by the enemies. So 10 times in verse 12, they complain to their fellow Jews. Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. Nehemiah might have been irritated by the whining because he talks about the 10 times, meaning over and over again. They just didn't stop. Unless we downplay the danger, things spell for us. They said, we're doomed. Look at verse 11. They will not know our seats till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. How could anybody sleep at night when they feared, here's going to come our enemy and they're going to come into our homes and murder us? Evidently, there's some measure of understandable panic among the people who live outside the wall. Wide open attack. The first to suffer the retribution threatened by Sanballat and his cohorts. See, it's one thing for the Jews in the city to speak of resistance and faith. They had a wall. Those who lived in the suburbs had no wall at all, just open fields in front of their houses. It's not clear what these people wanted from their brothers and sisters in the city, that they wanted to stop, to help them when danger came. Nehemiah's response was to do things that on the face of it looked exclusive in verse 9. We pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against Him day and night. Prayer to God in preparation for battle. He had guards day and night. When things got worse, they stopped the work. Armed the people, arranged them at exposed places on the wall, and urged them not to be afraid. Verse 14. Remember the Lord. He's great and awesome. Fight for brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and homes. So he's calling in everybody, even those out in the suburbs. All come together. We're going to build and we're going to fight. The motivation to fight when family and home are threatened is a powerful one. It's not an army asked to fight on behalf of an empire on some distant battlefield. They're asked to fight right there in their home for their city. Men and women whose lives were threatened. So this was not pacifism at all. If their morale was low, if they were voicing frustration, in verse 10, Nehemiah called upon them to be strong in the Lord. something of the taunts of their enemies and the threat of violence had gotten through to them. And there's evidence of a lack of resolve among the people. But Nehemiah will not take that as an answer. He calls upon them to stand firm in their faith. So what are the lessons we learn briefly here? First of all, Satan always opposes a good thing no matter what it is. The Bible does not tell us we're going to have a trouble-free life that just will exist till we get to heaven. In this sin-ravaged world where Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we can expect trouble. And this chapter of Nehemiah tells us that we might have trouble and we're to be forewarned. I hope it doesn't get worse. It might get a lot worse. John MacArthur said, it's going to get a lot worse. He said, people hate God and they hate one another. He said, when people go out marching, they may not even know why they're there, but they're there showing their hatred for God and their selfishness that it's all about me. I'm out for myself. And he said, this will just continue to increase. They may hate you because, again, they hate God. He says we must be prepared for that. Second thing, we note the importance and value of prayer. Not only Nehemiah, who engaged in prayer at a moment's notice, but the entire community prayed in the face of trouble. Again, what did they pray? Was it an imprecatory prayer that God would deal with his enemies? Was it answered the way they thought? We need to remind ourselves this. God does for us what is best. He may not give us what we want. He may not give us the good thing we desire or the best thing we desire, but He'll give us what glorifies Him and in the long run is for our good. So you think about Houston and Baton Rouge last year, and us and Katrina. We've learned lessons from Katrina. A lot of us have. We don't want to go through it again. We would not be the people we are now if it didn't happen. It may have taken a long time to learn that. We pray the same thing for our brothers and sisters in Baton Rouge and in Texas. God's people are asking why. Why this happened? There are lessons for them to learn, just as we learned them. God's trials may not be what we like, but the end result is we're better off. Now, we don't see that at the time. If we don't say that, what hope do we have? What hope does an unbeliever have when he has trials? Nothing. We say God has a purpose in it to strengthen me. You see, that's something we need to learn over and over again. When God says no, we may feel like He's punched us in the stomach. He's just taken away all of our strength. He took the wind out of our sails. He didn't give it to me. Trouble didn't go away. The heat's being turned up against the Church of Christ. And we may demand in an imprecatory prayer, get rid of them. And God doesn't do it. And things get worse. So then we pray, give us the strength to fight. I'm not talking about physically, but to stand firm in our faith. See, what's important to note here is the offhand way Nehemiah describes the scene where the people are praying and setting guards to protect them through the shifts day and night. So we pray and we fight. We pray and we fight. This avoids two pitfalls. The excuse that the urgency of their needs makes corporate prayer impossible, and the tendency to replace action with prayer. In other words, we do both. They prayed and they fought. We pray and we persevere. We don't just sit inside the church and pray. We go out to live for Christ in whatever way He deigns for us. Then we just don't go out and fight and not pray. You have to have both. We pray and stand firm. We pray, stand firm. So prayer in many ways can be a substitute for action and duty, but it should not be. And it wasn't with Nehemiah. So enemies are coming around, discouraging the people. Work's got to stop. They prayed. Imprecatory prayer didn't stop. So I think that it's a wonderful thing for us to learn that we're not physically building a church. We are the body of Christ, building up the congregation of Christ. And we have to pray that if there are our enemies out there, that God would give us the grace and the strength to stand firm. And I think I told you before, the Southern Poverty Law Center has put Coleridge Ministries at the top of their hate list because of their stand against the LGBT network, or whatever it's called, above terrorism. Now think about that. An organization standing for the truth of the Bible is called a hate organization. The American Family Association is also on the list for advocating hate crimes by opposing abortion. And there are other Christian groups that are either on it or will be. And churches like ours could be on their hate list. So what does that say? There was a group that wanted to have a prayer vigil in San Francisco, and they were denied a permit. And something they were denied a permit because, you know, there was going to be a ruckus, and they said, we're there, we're not racist, we're not trying to violate, we want to pray. And the permit was denied. It was also said in the paper yesterday, the day before, that the ACLU is determining whether or not some speech ought to be defended. Now, what that says is, should Christian speech be defended? There's a lot of speech that offends you and offends me, but the First Amendment gives them the right to say it, as it gives us the right to stand for the gospel. So it looks to me like the door is closing just a little bit more. Should this speech be defended? Should you have the right to say that you are a hate organization? And then the door closes. So we are Nehemiah. We are the people rebuilding the wall. We are being taunted by the Sanballats and Tobias all around us. Do we stand firm or do we cower? Do we pray imprecatory prayers? Nothing wrong with that. We're asking God, take vengeance on our enemies. We can still pray for their salvation, but bring justice to those who oppose your church. So more of this is going to come, and we'll see more of this next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We pray we could copy his example, to be strong in our faith no matter what opposition we face, that your name would be glorified. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.